Well, good morning. We're going to be in James chapter 3 this morning. So turn there if you've got your Bible. We've been going through the book of James now for, this is now our seventh week, and we're beginning a new chapter here. But what we've learned in the first two is that it seems to be that God has put your faith on trial in the book of James. And I say your faith, not our faith, because we're not going to be judged by our collective faith. You're going to be judged by the faith that you have or don't have on the last day. So we need to be careful here that the work that God is trying to do through James in this book of the Bible is being allowed by us to be done to us, meaning personally, not collectively and not corporately here. But we are on trial, and that is of God's doing. James is serving as the prosecutor, and this, again, our seventh week of a long trial, and it is a trial whereby the faith of each one of us is being put to cross-examination here, careful cross-examination. And what James is doing here is looking for compelling evidence of genuine faith in each one of us. The way he's doing that is to look at each one in to determine a few things about the faith that we say we have. Early in chapter 1, we took a look at how we navigate trials. James wanted to see a little beyond that in chapter 1, how we handle temptation. And at the close of chapter 1, how we regard Scripture. All of these are indications of faith or faithlessness. In chapter 2, he's looking for a love that results in a tangible care and concern for other people. He's looking for faith that results in a self-denying behavior. And now by the time we get to chapter 3 of James's book here, he's going to be scrutinizing the words we use. He's going to be looking closely here at our speech. Now I'll say this before we begin, that faith has such a direct effect on a person, on so many things, how they handle trials, their behaviors, the way they talk, that God could just as accurately judge people by the words they use as by the faith that they say they have. Come judgment day, God could just as accurately judge people in the end based not on their faith per se, but on the effect that faith had or didn't have on the other facets of that person's life. Faith alone is a fine doctrine, but if faith is all you have, then all you have is hearsay. And hearsay has never been enough to exonerate a defendant. Endurance, however, and obedience, and love, and works, those are the fruits that speak of faith beyond a reasonable doubt. So what if, instead of judging you based on your faith, God decides to judge you in the end on how you handled trials as a Christian? What if? After all, Jesus told us in Matthew 10:22, those who endure to the end will be saved. In Luke 21:19, he says, by standing firm you will win your souls. Hebrews 10 verse 39 tells us that true Christians are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Or, what if instead of judging you based on your faith, God decided to judge you on your works? We've been dealing with this for the last couple of weeks, and you know, churches like this where we're, you know, faith-based and grace-oriented, we kind of like cringe at works. But what if God decided to judge you based on your works instead of your faith? Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. Not according to their faith. He said deeds. Jeremiah 32:19. Speaking of God, Jeremiah says, "You see the conduct of all people and you give them what they deserve." And now here's an interesting one. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this, "Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life." That sounds like faith. Those who hear and believe, they have eternal life, saved by faith. But he goes on to say, "And I assure you that in the time is coming when the dead will hear my voice. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." Did you hear what he said there? Those who have done good will rise to eternal life. Speaks of behavior, not belief. He says those who continue in evil will experience condemnation. Not speaking of a lack of faith, but persistent evil works. And since this morning we're going to be speaking about speech and the words we use, what if instead of judging us based on our faith, God decided to play back the audio files of your life and judge you based on your words alone? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36, he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." He didn't say, by your faith, you'll be justified, and by your lack of it, you'll be condemned. He says, "I'm going to look at your words." I don't know if it's true or not. I've read conflicting reports, but it's been suggested that the words we speak send out sound waves that go forever into the universe. That stuff you said 10, 20, 30 years ago is still out there, and if they would only develop the equipment, they could retrieve it and play it back. I read that and I'm like, oh, I hope they never find that stuff. Start making machines that can repeat what I said. I mean, and it's my voice and there it is and you said it. Kind of frightening to think that God has that ability and says that he's going to put it to use. Now, if we have real faith, none of this should be a concern, right? If I have faith, it's going to bear fruit. The fruit that faith produces include works. The fruit that faith produces include proper speech, tenacity, spiritual endurance, obedience. That's the fruit of faith. Now, the Bible is full of fruit as a theme, and I want to pull out one from the Gospels here for our consideration, and you don't need to turn there, but this is coming from the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to be a familiar passage because Mark isn't the only one that records this, but I'll read it for you here. It says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. I'll come back to that point in the end, but it says, "And Jesus said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." Jesus just killed a tree. It's very rare for Jesus to use his miraculous abilities to kill. In fact, this is the only time he did it that resulted in destruction and not life and healing and forgiveness. Jesus always, everywhere he goes, brings life. But this one, just this once, death. And Jesus didn't kill the fig tree because it was a thorn bush. He killed the fig tree because it was a fig tree that wasn't bearing the fruit it was meant to bear. Oh, it was a fig tree, all right. It just wasn't doing what it was supposed to. Now, if Jesus, in the only destructive miracle he ever performed, killed a fig tree for not producing the fruit associated with being a fig tree, what should we expect him to do to those who claim to have faith but don't produce any of the fruit associated with it? Like endurance in trial, resistance to temptation, submission to scriptural authority, obedience to biblical truth, or any other evidences of faith that James is looking for in his letter. See, we're on trial and James is looking for evidence. He's looking at our speech. He's looking for humility. He's looking at love for God, love for others, wisdom, etc. Jesus won't spare you on account of being the right tree if you aren't bearing the right fruit. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Couldn't be more clear. So some people avoid the book of James because he tends to be rather hard-hitting, blunt, direct. Martin Luther, if he had been given the ability, would have erased James from the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. Bothered him. You know, I think sometimes Scripture's meant to bother us. If you're so perfect and pure that Scripture never catches you, you're either ignorant or self-deceived or Jesus. I'm guessing it's one of the first two. It is meant to be used by God as a tool of correction. Do not spurn his correction through Scripture. So here we go with James chapter 3 this morning, starting in verse 1. James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we," he includes himself in this, "shall receive a stricter judgment." You've got your coffee, you've got your bakery. I hope you're comfortable. Okay, everybody's all right so far? We don't have necessarily the best accommodations. Perhaps you're visiting and you're saying, "This doesn't look anything like a church." I know. We did that on purpose. And some of the benches are hard and some of the seats aren't cushioned. But I'll tell you, and this isn't meant to promote myself in any way, but there is no more uncomfortable seat in this entire church than the one I'm sitting on. Now, it's not that the stool is particularly uncomfortable. In fact, I've got a softer seat than some of you do right now. But I mean that, hypothetically speaking, the chair that I'm sitting on is the one from which I deliver God's word, which makes it, for that reason, more uncomfortable than any other place I could be sitting right now. And I'm saying that not only from what the Bible reveals is the responsibility of the one teaching, but also from personal experience. I would, given the choice, most likely avoid teaching the Bible, especially in a formal context. It was largely decided for me that I would come here and do this. I'm not complaining about that fact. It actually comforts me because there's safety in that. I know I'm not here teaching the Bible because I have some ego trip going on that just feels the need to be recognized as knowledgeable and authoritative. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because the elder board at my sending church thought that I should come up here and start a church, and so I was obedient. And so my apologies to you if I'm not the best speaker, if I'm not the most eloquent, if I'm not the most entertaining, and if I've put you to sleep at this point, it's why we serve coffee. Go get a cup, okay? And when I read verse 1 in chapter 3, I'm fully aware that it's in Scripture, and I'm fully aware of the implications of being a Bible teacher, and I'm fully freaked out by it. I could almost say that there isn't a Sunday that I don't get up here without feeling the pressure of having to answer to God one day for what I say. But that wouldn't be true, because there are days where I get up here and I'm rather flippant and forgetful of the fact that I'm going to answer to God. That's what scares me. I don't always feel that pressure. And I know the necessity of being careful when I step up here to deliver what apparently God wants you to hear. I'm speaking for God. And I'm not fainting under the pressure. There have been instances in church history that might surprise you. One of them is, I think it's John Knox, was a man, he's kind of a household name among theologians, but this guy was just a regular old Joe sitting in church just like anybody else when it was decided by his church that he should answer the call of God that was appearing to be on his life to be a preacher. And I think it was in the middle of a Sunday service that the current preacher pointed at him in the audience and said, John, you are called to preach the Bible and pastor the church, and you need to answer that calling. And John Knox was so afraid that he tried to get out of it. And by the time he made his way to the pulpit, he was so afraid and scared and felt such pressure that he couldn't stop sobbing. And so they had to remove him from the pulpit. He understood what it meant to stand up and speak for God. And apparently, James is having to say this because a lot of people don't. Apparently, 2,000 years ago, there were a lot of people who were taking upon themselves this mantle of teacher. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to sound smart. They wanted to boast of how much they knew and how awesome they were. And boy, do we got our own today, don't we? Everybody wants to start their own home study. Everybody wants a little home church. You know, pastor, dad, gather the family around and invite the neighbors, and he's going to stand up and preach. It's like, you know what? You should find a church. Fall under some authority. If you can't fall under an authority, then you have no business being in it. You know who's your example? Jesus Christ. Creator of the universe, submitting himself to authority greater than he while he was on this earth, saying nothing other than what his Father told him to say, doing nothing other than what his Father told him to do. If your pastor has anything going for him right now, it's that he's here because he's obedient to somebody else. That makes you safe. But if I was a Lone Ranger, just wanting to come up here and promote my own ego, boy, would that endanger you. See, because this is pretty serious business that teaching is. And just so you know, I do not take this flippantly. I study, I prepare, I pray, and then I deliver with everything that I've got. And then I go home with a headache, and I'm depressed, and I'm sad, and the devil beats me up for a day and a half. I drain myself in this. I give you the best that I've got. When you read this verse, you're apt to think, like I believe many do, that what this means is, pastors, teachers, preachers need to be careful of teaching wrong, or they're going to get in trouble by God, which is true. But we begin to assume what it means to teach wrong. And we think that a pastor is teaching wrong if he says things that hurt or offend, if he says them too harshly, or doesn't explain himself clearly enough. I beg to differ. Let's remind ourselves that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, has just told us in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. He's told us in chapter 1 that your religion, if it doesn't include these elements, is worthless. James has just finished making some of the most controversial statements in the whole Bible. The statements he's made in the first two chapters have confused people, yet James has made no attempt to explain himself. He's made statements that have divided the church, but James makes no apology for that. James has said things that have inspired people to publish entire books to oppose the statements he made, and James doesn't recant. See, teaching what James just taught doesn't seem to have really brought a whole lot of clarity and agreement to the evangelical world. On the contrary, it seems to have irritated and divided it. And yet, under the same inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, now he's saying, be careful how you teach the Bible. James? Should you be taking a little of your own medicine there? Shouldn't you be careful of how you teach the Bible? So you'd think a pastor like James would be in trouble with God for teaching things that appear to be hurting people and causing division, don't you? But James here is saying that teachers are going to be in trouble with God if they don't. Jesus said, "Woe to you! Woe to you! When all men speak well of you." You're a teacher and nobody hates you? You're a teacher and you don't offend people? You're a preacher and you won't go to war? Did you know that the true gospel, which means good news, by the way, the true gospel of Jesus Christ begins with sin? If you're going to give somebody the gospel, it starts with bad news. Did you know that people will hate you for exposing their sin? Jesus said, "The world hates me because I accuse it of doing evil." If you're ever wondering why so many people hated Jesus Christ enough to crucify him, though he was innocent, it's for that matter alone, because he exposed their evil. You want to be a teacher and make everybody like you? Never tell them they're doing anything wrong. And if you do, do it quickly and butter it up with a whole bunch of other stuff that makes them feel good after you've done that. See, preachers have become experts at manipulating people into not hating them. Even good teachers, biblical teachers, evangelical teachers, have found a way to deliver the hard truth without really doing the effect in people that the offensive nature of the truth is supposed to have. I believe that preachers should be preaching in such a way that they're being hated on a fairly large scale. I don't know what they're doing that gains them way more popularity and applause and acceptance, even among the unbelieving crowd, that Jesus never got to enjoy. And I understand that there's going to be some teachers and some preachers that are going to be held liable for teaching things that they shouldn't. That's a given. But have we ever considered the fact that there is going to be an equally sinister breed of teacher that's every bit as easy to find behind the pulpit on any given Sunday? And that's the one who won't teach what they should. There are two kinds of teachers that take opposite approach to teaching that are equally guilty in the end. Some who say what's not to be said and those who won't when it should. The reason they won't say what should be said is because they don't want to offend. They don't want to lose their job. They don't want to lose the tithe. They don't want to lose their shallow reputation. They don't want to lose their flock. They want people to like them more than they want God to like them. Truth be told, their popularity is more important to them than their own salvation, though they're not seeing it that way. Acceptance from men is more important to them than acceptance from God. And so they incur God's judgment on themselves because they so covet the favor of men. Pastors and teachers like that are God-hating cowards. You might think, well, you're being strong here, Justin. I don't think so. You can't say they love God, and you can't say they're brave. So that would make them God-hating cowards. They're liars and manipulators. They know how to pull the wool over your eyes and get you to keep giving them their money and not leave their church, and they're doing that. They withhold heaven from their people by withholding the truth from them. How can that be love? How can that be integrity? They love themselves and no one else. And here's the catch. They are some of the nicest people that you'll ever meet. They're out there. Well, the Bible warns you of them over and over and over. One of the main responsibilities of a teacher of God's truth is to warn people. In Ezekiel 33, God says to poor Ezekiel, he says, I'm making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Now, you know, Ezekiel didn't apply for the job. He didn't candidate, you know. You know, trying to become the next pastor of Israel. God went, hey, Ezekiel, I'm making you a watchman over the country. Therefore, listen to what I say and then warn them for me. Like, why can't God just do this himself? You know, why does he have to make me sit on the stool and say this stuff? Well, truth be told, God commissions pastors to say this kind of stuff because God already did, but people aren't listening. They're still not listening. So now, listen, if you come to church and you get an earful today and you never come back, I might know the reason why. It's because you live in Iowa or, no. But if you never come back on account of your having been offended, God got you. He brought you here for at least one Sunday. You got your earful and now you're accountable to that. See, I've done my job as soon as I say amen. But God's work in you has just begun. He goes on and says this to Ezekiel. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they're gonna die. In their sin. Do you know what happens when a person dies in their sin? God's going, hey, Ezekiel, either you do it or no one will, not even me. And he says, and if you don't do it, I will hold you responsible for their death. A little bit of pressure for Ezekiel, huh? I better go out there and I better tell people what up, you know, because if I don't, then I'm going to get what for. See, preachers, teachers are stuck between a rock and a hard place. It is a god-awful position. No one would ever volunteer for this who knew what was coming. What do you think drives me to preach like I preach? Fear! I'm terrified. I'm afraid of you, and I'm afraid of God. Lucky for you, I'm more afraid of God than you. That's why it so often ends up like this. One preacher puts it this way. He says, some teachers get hammered because people think they've gone too far with their teaching, but no one ever gets hammered for not going far enough. And you know who should be getting hammered? Those who go too light. those who won't say the hard truth because they're afraid of you. Now, I'd say this before we move on from verse 1. I do believe, and maybe this is just a personal conviction of mine, so take it for what it's worth, but I believe that teachers are not just responsible for what they teach and to make sure that what they teach is right. I also believe, and I try to make this my practice, that a teacher should teach when it's right and also in a way that's right. Okay. So it's not just my job to sit up here and have accurate information. If that's all my job was, I could just read you the Bible. Let's just read chapter 3 and then we'll go home. Be done a lot quicker. Instead, I have to pour myself over the text and over all of Scripture for an entire day before I even climb onto this stool with all of you in mind, that I might exercise pastoral prudence in delivering these particular verses that God has lined up for me to teach on this particular Sunday to these particular people. I'm not preaching to the church down the street, and no one's going to put me online for the masses to listen to, so I'm not speaking in general terms. I'm speaking to you by name. So if you ever come here and you think, well, he's talking about me, I might be. I can't guarantee that's always the case. Maybe it's just the Holy Spirit going, that's you, and Justin doesn't even know. But I don't have the luxury of just teaching in sort of blanket themes that have nothing really to do with where you're at in life. Nothing to do with where I know you're at in life. Nothing to do with what you're dealing with right now in life and desperately need some truth to be spoken into your life to help you deal with what you're dealing with. It's my job to not just teach what's right, but to teach when it's right, and also to teach in a way that's right. And I think there's a lot of different ways to teach biblical truth. And I think Jesus employs all of them. He didn't always teach the same way. I'll read to you a passage that I find in Ecclesiastes. It says this, "The words of Solomon, the preacher." How you like that? He calls himself a preacher. He's a teacher. "The words of Solomon, the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." This will sound familiar to you. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal." You may be familiar with that passage. In the same vein, teaching is similar. Preaching is similar. I'd say this about teaching and preaching. There's a time to comfort, and there's a time to afflict. There's a time to end controversy, and there's a time to stoke the fires of controversy with what's being presented. You know that Jesus did both, don't you? I would say that there is a time to be clear and a time to be vague. There's a time to explain, and there's a time to refuse to explain any further. See, righteous teachers like Christ will not allow themselves to sidestep the offensiveness and the tension created by a certain truth by immediately countering with another truth before the first truth has enough time to have its intended effect in the person who heard it. Let me give you an example. I could stand up here and declare that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Your nature is corrupt. And before that even has time to sink in, I come around and give you another truth, which is, but don't worry about that because Jesus loves you and he doesn't see your sin as much as he sees your potential. And he loves you and he just has a great plan for your life. So forget what I just said about you being a sinner because I want you to like me. But I had to say it. But then there's this. Don't pay attention to that. Just pay attention to this. No, I think it will be effective to be told that you're a sinner and leave you with enough time to let it be absorbed. And once it's fully absorbed, then I think it's time for you to understand the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. See, the good news will have no effect on you if the bad news hasn't. Now, I use this analogy all the time. Forgive me if you've heard it. If I came to you today, and let's say, I don't know if anybody in here has cancer. Give you an example. Let's say I came to you today, and you don't have cancer, and nobody's told you you have cancer, and you have no reason to believe you have cancer, and I announce to you, good news! You don't have cancer! Your reaction would most likely be, yeah, I know. I'm thankful for that, yeah. Okay, I just told you good news. And you received it, but I mean, it wasn't hugely good. I mean, it's good, don't get me wrong, nobody wants cancer, but you know, it wasn't like over-the-top good news, like the gospel is supposed to be. But now let's say that after church, 2 weeks ago, you went to the clinic because you had an appointment to keep, and the scans that they had taken a few days earlier had come back, and the symptoms you had been dealing with were in fact on account of a tumor that had developed in your brain, and here are the pictures. The black mass in the frontal lobe is actually cancerous, and you've got between 1 and 3 months left to live. Get your house in order. And then you go back to the clinic 2 weeks later for a quick follow-up, and the doctor sits you down and says, I have good news for you. The black mass in your brain is gone. We've run tests. We don't know how to explain it. We've checked your blood. We've looked at the scans. Nothing. The good news is the same in both scenarios. It's the same news. Good news, you don't have cancer. Yeah, I know. Good news, you don't have cancer. What? And why is it so much better in the second scenario? Because it was preceded by such bad news. See, but preachers hate the bad news. They don't want to deliver the bad news. Be careful of ever going anywhere to hear the truth of God's word that doesn't share with you the bad news. But nobody likes to be told how awful they are. Well, then nobody really wants to know how wonderful Jesus is, do they? See, look, if Jesus looks good at all around here, it's because we know we're not. We know he's good. We know he saves sinners because we're one. We know he's awesome because we're not. We know he's so great because we're in such sharp contrast. And we know the gospel is good because we know what our lives would be without it. Let's move on to verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man. And by the way, I don't know of any perfect men except for one. I met him once, kind of in a weird way. He's invisible, but whatever. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I'm thankful that verse 2 comes just after verse 1. If all I had was verse 1, I'd be like, I quit, right? The Bible tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in the context of this passage, I'd say even preachers and their preaching. And from what I've learned, some more than others. I mean, some preachers, you're like, man, they're good. And then some preachers are like, man, that guy, I don't know, he needs a little help. I find myself in the second category. I think I always have room for improvement. Jesus was the only perfect teacher. He was the only perfect man. I'll never measure up. But I will tell you this. Jesus has a lot of grace for those who teach from a sincere heart, even when they do make mistakes. I have to hang on to that because I've made mistakes. I've said things I shouldn't. I did it the wrong way. I let my feelings get the best of me. And it came out in the teaching setting. I find comfort in the words of James here. He says in verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. He says, look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, yet they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Campfires are small in comparison to the millions of acres of Yellowstone Park. But boy, can that one little campfire set that sucker on blaze, can it? Or you ever seen the William Irvin ship that's parked downtown, you know, and it never leaves? That monster of a ship is steered through the waters with a little, you know, a rudder. You ever seen the beer commercial with the Clydesdales on it? Or you ever seen a Clydesdale in real life? Massive. I mean, the hooves are like boom, you know, and they're just majestic creatures. Nobody looks at a team of Clydesdales and goes, look at their, they have a bit in their mouth. You know, nobody notices the bit. The rudder gets no glamour. It just hangs out beneath the surface of the water. Nobody never gets any attention. And what James is saying here is that bits and rudders get as little attention as some of us give to our words before we speak them. We're careless. We speak. We run our mouth. We're quick to make ourselves known verbally. Did you know, statistically, that you speak enough words to fill a whole Bible every other month? If everything you speak was written down, you could publish 6 books this fat every year. Yikes. Depends on what we say. And the truth is, and this is no secret, but it seems that people rarely pay close enough attention to what they're saying to realize how much of the truth about themselves is being exposed by what they're saying. I don't think words are ever neutral. I think they always reveal, to some extent, the spiritual condition of the person speaking. They betray either a heart of division or one of unity. Bitterness or loyalty, love or hatred, godliness or worldliness, holiness or carnality. We express ourselves readily through words, and there's always a message beyond them. Everyone in this room talks enough that anyone here could know more about you if they paid attention to what you're saying than you would want them to know. Did you know that? There are things about you that you don't want others to know. And Jesus says, it's coming out of your mouth. All people have to do is start paying attention to what you're saying. Have you ever considered the fact that everything you know about God was gleaned from stuff he said? He's invisible. You've never met him. You've never seen him. You've never shook his hand. And yet some of you know enough about him to trust him with your life and your future and your soul, simply because you've been paying attention to what he says. Oh, you can know a lot about a person, and we all need to understand that a lot about ourselves is being revealed in the words that we speak. So now, after church, we're all going to have lunch, and no one's going to talk. We're back. Be very careful. How you doing? You? What should we talk about? You first. Yeah. The average half-hour sermon consists of somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 words. So, I mean, no wonder James is saying, careful, teachers, you talk a lot. Be careful. And, you know, I go longer than half an hour anyway, so I'm trying to hurry. Sorry. Verse 6. James says, the tongue is a fire. He's so rude, isn't he? It's like, come on, James, I didn't come to church to hear this. He says, a world of iniquity. Did you get that? Your tongue, he's cutting on you right now, is a fire. A world of sin is in your mouth. Your tongue is so set among your members. See how I'm personalizing it here? That it defiles your whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. James just said that about your tongue. Close your mouth for a second like this with your teeth tight. And then close your lips. And then wiggle your tongue around in there just for fun. That's hell trying to get out and set stuff on fire. That's what that is. So you got a little demon in there. One author says, no wonder it's walled in by two rows of teeth and guarded by your mouth. And you just let it out and it's going to do untold damage. And words have that potential. As soon as you say them, they're out there and they've made their mark. And we know how to cut, don't we? We've all done it. We've said things that in retrospect we wish we could take back, but we can't, and it nags us. Thank God for his mercy, because if it wasn't in play, we would have destroyed each other with our words. Absolutely destroyed one another. And James says we all have that potential because we all got a tongue. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Not only has it been tamed, but mankind has tamed it. And then he goes, but man, no man can tame the tongue. Man can tame anything but a tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's like, James, I get it. Leave me alone. You know, and I want to swear at him. It's like, oh yeah, I guess he just proved his point then. Right? Man can tame cobras, grizzly bears, killer whales. They can teach a lion how to open wide and let him put his head in their mouth and feel safe about it. Yet he can't stop himself from saying deliciously evil things about people. It's like, man, what is up with that? The tongue has power in it to both save and destroy, I'd say, wouldn't you? I mean, you can, with your words, bring life and gospel truth. Or you can, with your words, condemn. And it's basically what he says at the close of the chapter. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. I'm going to add to that and go, or vice versa. We bless God and we curse men, some of us. We curse God, but we bless men. In other words, we put on a show when we're at church and, you know, we talk holy, but then we go home and it's... We curse our wives. We curse our kids. We curse our neighbors. We just curse everybody. We cut them down. We shame them. We demean them. We belittle them. But we come to church and we bless God. We praise the Lord. So you could reverse that. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. What he means is it shouldn't be like this. It just shouldn't be like this. Now, he's not saying that it's ever going to be perfect. But he is saying It shouldn't be like this. Remind yourself of that fact. So stop permitting yourself to speak so freely. Some people need to stop permitting themselves to speak so freely because they need to see the danger that they're putting themselves in before the Lord God. It shouldn't be like this, yet we all do it. Peter did it, didn't he? Loves Jesus and speaks all kinds of, oh, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'm going to remain with you to the end. And then, what, a few hours later, he's cursing Jesus. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. I don't. It's like, Peter, some blessing, some cursing. What's up, Pete? Paul did it. I mean, good grief. Half the New Testament came from Paul. He's preaching wherever he goes. And then he gets slapped by the wrong guy and he just curses him out. You whitewashed wall, God's going to strike you. Which was totally inappropriate. Speaking to the high priest, one in authority. Paul quickly realized his sin, felt the sharp conviction of the Holy Spirit, and repented of his stupid mouth. But anybody's mouth can get them in trouble. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish mine never did. Don't you wish yours never did? Your mouth ever get you in trouble? You're like, I shouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I could cut my tongue out. I wish I could rewind time. I wish somebody would slap me every once in a while. God, I'm so stupid, you know? I know I'm not the only one, but you have to understand your pastor is one. Finishing up in verse 11 and 12, we'll go no further. He says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Can a fig tree? There's our fig tree again. Can it bear olives? Or can a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Can a fig tree bear fruit that doesn't correspond to the kind of tree it supposedly is? It's a good question. Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a fig tree bear fruit? Anything other than figs? It's supposed to bear figs. Perhaps that's why Jesus was so upset in the Gospel of Mark, when he saw the tree bearing no figs. It's supposed to bear a certain kind of fruit that I am not seeing. Therefore, it is cursed. Now, you may be wondering here how Jesus was justified in killing that fig tree for not producing fruit when it wasn't even the season for figs to be produced. I mean, does that catch your attention? You aren't producing figs. Let no figs ever grow on you again. Curse! And it's like, dude, it's winter. I mean, cool off, man. Did that catch your attention? Let me first say here, Jesus has his reasons. Can we trust that? I mean, is that good enough? I don't want to argue with him over this. Like, what'd you do that for, Jesus? It's like, he did it, so I'm going to trust him that he knows what he's doing. But I think we can look further and know why he did what he did. Yes, he has his reasons for cursing that fig tree. Even though it wasn't producing figs according to the right season, it also simply wasn't bearing figs when Jesus was looking for them. What if one of the reasons he cursed that fig tree was because he wanted to convey to you and I, in most graphic and unforgettable terms, that he shouldn't have to wait until the right season to see fruit being bore from the faith that he gave you? Jesus shouldn't have to wait to see obedience in you. He shouldn't have to wait until judgment day to see you finally start loving your neighbor. He shouldn't have to wait to see good works coming from your life or wholesome speech coming out of your mouth. He should be able to look at one who says they are of faith and see that anytime he chooses to look. If you're waiting until judgment day to just see if you've passed the test or not, that is a very dangerous game to play. James is testing us now to see if we're bearing any of that fruit. so that we don't have to wait until Jesus comes looking. Is your life bearing the fruit that James is looking for? Is your life bearing the fruit right now that should be being bore in a person that says they have faith? Because if it isn't, then faith is the answer. You need faith. You need faith. Because you can say you have it, but apparently you don't if it's not bearing fruit. If it was bearing fruit, I'd believe you. But if it's not bearing fruit, don't believe that what you think you have as faith is actually faith. You need some faith. In fact, in that same account, it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Jesus' answer to their trouble concerning a fruitless tree is to have faith. Have faith. Is your life bearing fruit? That's the big question. And we can't just say yes, because, you know, we're doing okay. You know, we're sober and, well, we're sober. We're looking for particular fruit. We're looking at fig trees, therefore we're looking for specific fruit. Doesn't matter if it's oranges, doesn't matter if it's apples, doesn't matter if it's good fruit over here. It's we're looking for particular fruit in those of faith. And James is listing them one after the other. It started with our handling of temptations. Do we endure or do we cave? How about trials? Are we standing firm in the faith? How about obedience? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? We move on to the issue of works. Are there works of a particular kind to accompany the faith that you say you have? Today we're looking at speech. Next week we're going to look at wisdom. Weeks after that, more. James is the prosecutor and your faith is on trial. And it is a long trial. But thank God that we get to go to court now before we go to court for real. Because everyone in here has a judgment day coming, and how do you not know that in the end he ain't going to judge you according to your endurance, or judge you according to your works, or judge you according to your speech and the words you chose to use? Don't bank solely on faith. Expect that faith to produce what the Bible says it will. Let's pray. God, thank you for the time we've had. Thank you for the forthrightness of James and the concern expressed by him that we know comes from the Holy Spirit, who sees all things and knows all things, including us today. You know us. You see us. We're transparent before you, and you know whether or not our faith is genuine. If it's not, Lord, I pray that you would stir in us to awaken to that fact, and as Jesus instructed his disciples, have faith in God. It's good for us to evaluate, Lord. It's good for us to look and to determine before it's too late, before we're called home to settle accounts, whether or not our Christianity is true and biblical, or if we're just playing games like so much of the rest of the world. We will praise you in the end, Lord, for the work you've done in us, chasing us down, unrelentingly, persistingly after us to make sure that we are in your grip, that we are safe with the forgiveness that comes only from you. Please let your Holy Spirit do that work in us in the hours, days, weeks, months, years to come. Let's all stand one more time.